This is the seventh. I'm going to have difficulty now keeping straight face here. This is the seventh lecture in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. Remember, this is not a book, it's a letter, and it's not to the Romans, it's to the Roman Christians. Again, quoting from the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 30b, the great Rabbi Gamaliel had among his disciples one who, according to a passage, gave his master a good deal of trouble, manifesting impudence in matters of learning. But his name is not given, he is remembered simply as that pupil. Okay, that's Paul. That's Shaul. And there is little doubt of that fact. Now, I want to state at the very outset of this particular lecture that none of us can claim to understand Paul unless we admit to the doctrine of progressive revelation. God never reveals all his truth all at one time on any one subject. He just doesn't do it. Rather, God has chosen to sporadically and periodically reveal elements of his way, truth, and life, gradually in stages, to those he has chosen to share in such a magnitude of spiritual understanding. And I can demonstrate this biblical reality in a number of ways. And incidentally, before I do attempt this, this will be one of the shortest lectures I've ever given. James goes, oh good, it's not going to be 2 hours long, it's not going to be an hour and a half, I'm going to try and make for about 40 minutes. So this will be a test on my ability to do so, on my character. It will be a test. I am a bag of wind, but we'll see. We'll see how we go. I'll give you one example, because there are a number of others that I could give, but because of time restraints today that I'm putting on myself, I'm not going to go too expansively into that. But Paul did recommend that married couples in his day and age restrain from having children because the time was at hand, quote unquote. And he fully expected the Lord to come in his day and age. And I've revealed that very clearly in previous lectures. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians and have a look at chapter 7 and look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. Paul writes, "The time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none." Okay. What's he saying? Well, he's saying sexual relations with the risk of ensuing pregnancy was outlawed. There it is, plain instruction, plain as a nose on your face. And look at verse 31. "For the fashion of the world passes away." So Paul penned this proscription based on the teaching of the Lord Yeshua, because the Messiah himself advised his Talmudim, his disciples, against having children as the end time dawned. Now, we're not in the end time yet. We're in the end of the age, but we're not in the end of days. Clearly not. But if you look at Matthew 24 and have a good look at verse 19, Matthew 24 and verse 19, it's pretty plain what Yeshua is getting at. Chapter 24 and verse 19. "Woe unto them who are pregnant, and to them who suckle babies in those days." See, at the end of the age, it's woe if you have kids. And that's when it comes to the end of days, I guess we'll be advising people not to have children at that time because of the troubles, the tribulations, the travail that people are going to experience as it gets heavy. And again, can you imagine the coming? People don't think the words of Yeshua out very much, but Can you imagine? Here's the Lord returning in the clouds of heaven. He's returning, and what are we told? We're told we will be caught up together with other believers. We'll be changed. We'll be immortal. All right. We won't be flesh anymore. Now, just imagine if you've got a pregnant woman. She's suddenly caught up to meet the Lord. Now, wait a minute. You know, think these things through. She's pregnant. Yeshua is returning. She's being caught up to the clouds to meet him in the air, and she's pregnant. Now, what happens to that baby? You know, let's think about it. Think it through. Does it abort? Does it get eternal life before that it's even been given its first breath? But people don't want to think these things through. I'm Jewish. I have to think these things through. It's in my nature to think these things through. All right? It's not all, I'm not a pretty face. There is a solution to this. And I've just given it. Paul knew it.
There's a lot of young ones today who say they don't want to have children.
Well, there are, and I think you're going to see more of that.
They don't like the times. Yeah,
absolutely. So, again, finally realizing that the Mashiach was not returning in the near future as he previously thought, Paul rescinded his earlier proscriptions in 1 Corinthians 7 that we just read against the proposition of marriage. Because if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, and you can understand now why I'm giving this lecture called Dating the Pauline Letters. It's most important to get the flow of understanding. He wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, you see, guide the house. You see, Paul got to the point where he realized in the late Second Temple period that Yeshua was not going to return at that point. He realized that. He came to a knowledge of that. And in fact, the Christians to whom he wrote at that time received his word in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. And I had a real problem in the AOG on this because I shared, as you know, the pulpit with another pastor. We had a particular theologian come to us one particular weekend, Dr. Ken Chant. I name him because he is a beautiful man of God. We were talking about the letters of Paul at the time, and I contested the idea that Paul was writing for us today. Now, we know he was. The Holy Spirit created the letters of Paul. That's quite true. But Paul didn't know that. Paul thought that Yeshua was coming back in his day and age, and he believed that he was going to live until he saw Christ and come to back to earth. And in fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it says, "For this we say to you," he's writing to Thessalonians, "by the word of the Lord." Now look how emphatic he is here. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," etc. You see, we who remain alive. He believed that he was coming in his day and age, and the Thessalonian Christians and he were going to see that event. Well, immediately, the implications at the AOG were very, very stark, and people were rising up getting very angry, and they were saying, you know, you're bringing your Judaism into this. No, I'm not. I'm just reading as it is. I'm just reading what was said. And they got upset, and particularly a deacon and his wife. They got very, very upset about this because, no, you see, they were saying Paul wrote this for us today. Well, yes, that's true in the sense of the Holy Spirit inspiring it to be included in the corpus of the New Testament Codex. That's quite true. But Paul himself had no knowledge of that. He was writing to them at that time. That's why he said we. And it got very heavy. And there were people ready to throw coffee on each other. It was just unbelievable. And Dr. Chant turned around and he said, order, order. I'll never forget that.
They didn't drink coffee then.
No, back in those days, no, that's right. But Dr. Chant brought order to it because he said, you know, Gosling's correct. He said, I hadn't seen that before. He said, but he's correct. There it is. WB, we.
wholesome lot, though. It's not, I don't.
Oh, look, it's just hilarious.
If they drink anything, they drink tea.
But listen, this is what's important. He needed to write a second epistle. Paul needed to write to Thessalonians. To these same people. Because of his altogether enthusiastic but erroneous perception. Now, did Paul put his ideas into Scripture? Well, I've already explained what Paul was like in previous lectures with his self-determination and all of that, and the Holy Spirit would say this to Paul, and Paul would say, no, I don't feel comfortable with that. Right? So we've got to expand our mindscape and accept the Word of God as a living Word, a document that is so exciting to read, knowing this understanding, having this understanding, grasping this knowledge of the living Word, that vibration of God. And, but there would be some Christians today, I'll be quite honest, who would be shocked to learn that their knowledge of the formulation of their beloved New Testament is not up to scratch. They would be shocked to learn this. And not all it seems to be. But if they knew, for instance, the major issues, as another example of difficulties in Scripture, that exist among scholars over the original letter from Paul to the Roman Christians, such as where it actually starts and when it actually concludes, right? That's just two points. They would be aghast at this knowledge, if not uncomfortable, right? And, of course, if you want, you can Google that. Just Google it. You know, Romans, problems with Romans. Where does it start? When does it finish? And you'll have scholars saying, well, it starts not in verse 1, but it starts first further down, and it ends in chapter 14, verse 23, or whatever it might be. Now, I've concluded a series of lectures, as you know, entitled The Overwriting of the New Testament Corpus, showing where it's been overwritten, showing why there was conflict in the early ages of the Ecclesia. Mm. All right, I've written that, and people have come to a deeper understanding. But I would recommend Harry Gamble Jr.'s The Textual History of the Letter to the Romans, A Study in Textual and Literary Criticism, 1977, in Irving Allen Sparks, as editor, Studies and Documents, Volume 42. Now, that's available in various areas of Google. You can find it. And I recommend this volume not to shake the faith of anybody, but simply to enable a deeper spiritual maturity among them, to have a greater appreciation of that biblical revelation. That's what I'm about, education, not indoctrination. And I think we need to appreciate that awesome ground of being who has called us into an educational program befitting the future that awaits us. Look, Rhett got in the mailbox this week, a tsunami is coming, the leaflet. And we were walking up around Food Works up the road the other day, and this fellow, lovely man, came up and said, you must have one of these. And I said, oh, thank you very much. What's this? A tsunami is coming. So we're getting this leaflet from all over the place. And it's all about giving your heart to Jesus. It's all about coming into an appreciation of God. And there's nothing wrong with it. I'm looking at it going, yeah, that's all right, it's fine. But he spent a fortune putting together a beautiful little leaflet which people are going to go, because it doesn't answer their deeper issues. What's he saying there? Christ is the answer. Well, yeah, Billy Graham said that a long time ago too. A lot of people have said Christ is the answer. My point is, if Christ is the answer, and he is, what are the questions? But people don't ask what are the questions because they're scared of what they might hear and be confronted by. I'm not afraid of truth. Bring it on. All right? And people with whom we deal in the IMCF, right around the world, they're not afraid of truth. But boy, there are some people who are. So, a lot of water has passed under the Christian bridge over the past 2,000 years. And yes, Christ is the answer, but we've got to ask the questions and not be afraid of those questions. We should all want, we should all even crave, lust after an authentic apprehension of the biblical revelation, as it was inspired by the Ruach HaKodesh. Which brings us to the dating of the epistles of Paul. But before I get into that, I don't think this is going to last 40 minutes. It's going to go for an hour and a half. Look.
Okay.
The
coffee up there and biscuits.
It is, when you read, for instance, when you sit down and you read the letter, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and you read, just let it flow, most people would just say, well, this is a lovely letter, this is really good, it's inspiring and so on. But a scholar, an academic, will look at that same letter and he will find hiccups all the way through. He'll stumble over areas, and there's a reason for it. And I'm going to get to that in a minute and explain why those humps and bumps in Corinthians exist. And it may not be knowledge you've ever heard before, but academics have known about this for decades. And I've known about it for a long, long time. This is one of the reasons I've wanted to get into the dating of the letters and so on about Romans, because there's a lot in the life of Paul and in the epistles that he penned which need to be looked at anew from a restored, lost, first century Jewish thought form of the Second Temple period. That's what my calling is about. But scholars are divided on two major issues. Number one, the dating of Paul's epistles, his various letters, and they are and they remain contentious. Okay, it's not something that can be properly solved. And secondly, they are divided in the order in which they should be located in the Greek codex of the Messianic New Testament. Okay, now I'm not going to spend hours outlining the various arguments for and against the particular dates, but I will simply give you two dates which are consensus views. Now, you will notice in one of your leaflets that I've left here that I have a list of the epistles that Paul wrote, and I've listed them in an order in which the consensus view ascribes to the way they should be received. I do think a knowledge of dating is important when it comes to Paul, because it allows us to view the progressive revelation, the progressive nature of what God was sharing through the great rabbi during his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, there are some, I must say this at the outset, there are some people, some scholars, who ascribed to Galatians the ascription that it was the first letter that Paul penned. I'm of the opinion, and it's only an opinion, but I'm of the opinion with a host of scholars that 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first epistle. All right? Now, if you have a look at the list that you have in front of you, you will note that there are, in each case, or in most cases, two dates for the writing of Paul's epistles. And I've provided these dates from the two most influential consensus approaches. 1 Thessalonians, most scholars say 51 CE, others 52 CE, so there's not that much difference. Probably written from Corinth. 2 Thessalonians, 52 and 53 CE, again, probably written from Corinth. Then comes Galatians, 53 CE, and others say 57 CE. The latter date, 57, is chosen for its similarity to the epistle to the Romans, probably penned in Antioch. Thomas, would you mind opening that front door? Bring a bit of air through. Then comes 1 Corinthians, again 55 CE or 57 CE, from Ephesus, or as some pronounce it, Ephesus. 2 Corinthians, 55 and 57 CE, from Ephesus. Now please notice, 3 Corinthians, everyone goes, what? James' glasses may fall off. 56 CE from Ephesus, and 4 Corinthians, 56 CE from Philippi. Now, I'll come back to this. Don't fret. Don't worry. I'll come back and explain. Then comes Romans, 57 CE or 58 CE from Corinth, Philippians, 61, 62 CE from Rome, Ephesians, 61, 62 from Rome, Colossians, 61, 62 from Rome, Philemon, 62 from Rome. There seems to be no other consensus on that one. Everyone agrees with that. Titus, 62 or 67 CE from Ephesus, 1 Timothy, 63 or 67 CE from Macedonia, and 2 Timothy, 63 or 68 CE from Rome. Now, you'll all have stumbled over my reference to 3 and 4 Corinthians. And this is a most unpopular stand that I'm about to share with you. Most unpopular. And I admit this is indeed the case. It's very unpopular. But Professor Hugh Schonfield was distanced from his colleagues because of his grasp of what he called the messianic vision of first century Nazarene Christianity and his daring attempts to speak of Yeshua's human side as a normal human being. Now, I maintain he was correct in his assessment that Paul actually penned 4 letters to the messianic assemblies in Corinth. And in view of this, allow me to take the time to point out precisely how we are to read these Pauline Corinthian epistles by numbering each chapter and text as they would have appeared in the late Second Temple period. Now, again, scholars stumble over Corinthians. They go, whoa, 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 he's saying this over here, and he gets off on a tangent over there. He comes back to that. He misses the point that the question's asked, to which he's replying in his letter. And they get confused over the flow of Corinthians, whereas a normal pew-warmer in a church will read Corinthians and go, there's no problem with this, this is wonderful, yay, Jesus reigns. Well, good, good. Again, I'm not trying to upset the faith of anybody, but really, those humps and bumps exist, and there has to be a reason for it. And if we take the 2 letters to the Corinthians and look at the subject matter, particularly where he's talking about moral issues, and begin to piece them back together again, we'll realize that the 2 letters to the Corinthians were actually at one stage in early Christian development shrunk, perhaps for reasons of circularity, spreading the letters around. They have taken 4 letters, reduced them to 2, tied them all together and said, this will do, this is fine, this is what we want. Because that's been done in other New Testament letters, which I have pointed out very clearly. So, Schonfield states, the first letter is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Now, rather than everybody have to sit down and try and keep up with me on this, that's why I've printed out these printouts, so you take them with you. So you can sit down and really, I beg of you, study it. Open up Corinthians, have a look at this, what is here, and see if it makes sense. He says the first letter is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. The second is largely represented by 1 Corinthians. The third is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. And the fourth corresponds to the greater part of 2 Corinthians. The original first letter dealt in part with the theme of association with immoral persons, unquote. And that comes from his footnote in his The Original New Testament, 1985, page 297. And like Bible scholar and translator Moffat and a number of other biblical expositors and scholars who realised there was an imperative need to realign textual manuscripts with common themes, right? Common themes, Schonfield not only succeeded in such a realignment of the Pauline letters, but his efforts were rewarded with epistles that read more sensibly than they do now in our present Bibles. Now, when you do your study and you sit down and you put this together and you spend some time doing it, because this is important to your understanding, so you'll be quite affected by it. Now, have a look at 1 Corinthians, because excerpt 1 begins at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 to 27. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 22. And excerpt 2 begins at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. And chapter 7, verse 1. Now, this is fascinating. When you get the theme of what Paul is talking about, you put all the stuff that he said in the two letters together and you realize, oh my, look at this. And it flows beautifully. It flows beautifully. 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians is actually 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1 through to chapter 8 verse 13 and then chapter 10 23 through to 16 24. Again, because we are so used to the two epistles, we're going to suddenly go, whoa, what? Pass that by me again? It's gone over my head. But really, stop, think about it, pray about it, and exercise your ability to restore what is apparently the case, according to themes. 3 Corinthians, the commencement is lacking in 3 Corinthians, but it is essentially 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, right through to chapter 13, verse 14. Okay? And 4 Corinthians...
That is interesting. One of the references you had before, it had a little T there, and I had looked down, it said, no copy of this letter has ever been found.
That's right. That's right. That's your Berkeley, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a Berkeley. Yeah, New Berkeley.
Sorry, that was 2... It goes to 2 Corinthians...
Yeah, 3 Corinthians commencement is lacking, but it's 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1 yeah. to 13 verse 14. And then 4 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1 to 9 verse 15 with a conclusion lacking. And what I'm illustrating here is how disjointed, distanced, and dissociated we become when we are actually restoring the original writings of the apostles, due to the fact that we are so conditioned to the way our own personal Bible readings have programmed each of us through teaching that's generally accepted as correct. And we literally are jolted into another frame of reference in our heads.
Which the Romans did.
The Roman Catholic Church did. Mm. Of course.
In order to give them some of it in the way they wanted them to have it.
Yeah. So, it should be recognised that in recreating or restoring the original 4 letters to the Christians at Corinth, we discover that Paul answers questions posed by the Greeks at certain intervals within the 2 restored mails to Corinth, which scholars otherwise have to postulate as unknown letters to the Corinthian Christians, which you've just pointed out, which have now simply disappeared. All right? The footnotes in your Bible say, we don't know what happened to this letter. Well, the fact is, I do. I know what happened.
And who knows what's been chopped out if you said that other one wasn't finished.
Well, I'll come to that in a minute. in relation to Galatians. I'll come back to that. Again, what I'm interested in is getting to the truth of the matter. You see, the Holy Spirit does not jettison the answers to those questions, nor the original questions to which Paul gave answers from the biblical record at all. It's all there. It's been there for 2,000 years, but the time has come for man to get into the axial age of restored knowledge at the end of the age now, and we'll find the truth of all this stuff is already in this book that we call the Word of God. And if we just take a back step and look at it from another angle, oh my, we'll find things we never saw before. It's like those books that you get with paintings, what do you call them? And
something's
hidden. They're hidden, but you've got to look at a particular point in that picture. And after you look there for about 30 seconds, out something else comes and the other fades into the background and you say, ah, look at that, I didn't see that before. Well, that's the same as reading the Bible. I remember many years ago, There was a program on the radio called Back to the Bible, and unfortunately, that's basically what it was. It was, you know, Back to the Bible. We really need to look at it front on, full on, and get to understand what God wanted.
To delve not so much throw things out as some have done, well, rip pages out and jettison certain things as
being. Well, remember that lady that came many, many years ago to our studies, and I mentioned that the word in English, God, actually is from the German Gott. Mm-hmm. When you take that back far enough, it means bull's penis. So that's the we speak very plainly here. So
no, I don't mean you. I meant sorry.
You're right.
But it, see, its
German
roots are in idolatry.
So,
yeah.
So what this? So what this lady said? You know what I'm going to do? I said, no. What are you going to do? She said, I'm going home and I'm going to get a Bible. And everywhere I see the word God, I'm going to put the actual Hebrew in that. She said, I can't look at the Bible in the same way again. I said, well, I use the word God. I don't think in terms of that, but that's, I'm just letting you know where it originated. You know, I'm interested in the etymology of a word and so on. But whatever the case, I did illustrate in the past existing problems, confronting scholars who have thrown their hands up in despair concerning massive issues in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, in my Real Apostle Paul series that I gave, those lectures that went for many years, I stressed that the Apostle's letter to the Galatians was penned by, perhaps, a disciple some years down the track as a compilation of extracts taken from previous mail Paul had sent to the assemblies in Asia Minor. Now, if you've got access to the members' board, have a look at the Real Apostle Paul series of lectures, lecture 6 and 7. Now, sadly, this failed to suit everyone associated with the IMCF. But many responded in a positive way it was much better suited in the way I described the letter when Paul's thoughts, his true thoughts, were strung together. But I've since found, and this is always a very sad thing for me, I found that other organisations have merely copied some of my unique research work and put it up on their own competing sites, absence accreditation. And well, you know, even God says in his own word that he is disappointed with people who rob one another of my word, he says. In other words, plagiarism. And this has been a problem I've faced for decades. And there's, in the information highway, the internet, there's no control. There's just none. No matter what people say, and there are people who actually charge huge amounts of money to make sure your work doesn't get plagiarized, and God bless them, but there's really no control. The Real Apostle Paul series went public some years ago on our previous webmaster's own site, and that was a mistake I will never, ever repeat. I will never make that mistake again. Because people went to that, Tony had no control over it, and people were using it and putting my stuff out there under their name, pretty heavy. So back in 2001, right through to 2003, I gave all our students worldwide a series of lectures on the Real Apostle Paul, and as I mentioned, lectures 6 and 7 covered the issue of Galatians. And I posed the question, who actually wrote it? And in those lectures, I gave our students an extracurricular activity that I hope would stretch their minds a little bit into possessing a more curious desire to research some of the heavier issues in current and past biblical research. Because I said earlier, I'm not afraid of the truth, but alas, many others are. But I wrote, quote, "Without doubt, the Epistle of Galatians contains some of the most profound Pauline sentiments ever put together in one document. Let me share one or two of these inspirational utterances. In Galatians 1, verse 3, 4, and 5, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for the aeons of the aeons." Now, Paul wrote that. No doubt about that. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Yeshua the Messiah, even we have believed in Yeshua the Messiah, that we might be justified by the faith of the Messiah, and not by works of law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. They are also Paul's words. In the same chapter, verse 20 and 21, he says, I am crucified with the Messiah. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then the Messiah is dead in vain. That's Pauline. Galatians 3, verse 11 through to 14, he writes, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. The Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Yeshua the Mashiach, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, in the same chapter, in verse 27, 28, and 29, for as many of you who have been baptized into the Messiah have put on the Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you belong to the Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you hop over to Galatians 4 and look at the first seven verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through the Messiah. Again, that's Paul. In chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith the Messiah has made us free. Verse 4, 5 and 6, Messiah is become of no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Yeshua the Messiah neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Drop down to verse 13 through to 26. And you might be saying, why am I going through this so laboriously? You'll see in a minute. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Down a little bit further. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelling, and such like. And incidentally, the term fornication is actually porneia, which refers to temple prostitutes. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Messiahs have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Messiah. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teaches in all good things. Don't be deceived, God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially of them who are of the household of faith. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. For in the Messiah Yeshua neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth no man should trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Yeshua. And the word there, marks, can mean scars. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with your spirit. Now these sentiments are Pauline through and through, and we get to know a little bit about the man's character and personality and nature through those words. They are sentiments largely verifiable from other letters the great apostle wrote. Then I wrote, now I want you to attempt an experiment. Reread Galatians in its entirety. Then read aloud the quotations I have utilized here in this lecture. Thirdly, leaving out of your reading all the above quotations, read out of context the remainder of the letter, starting right back at chapter 1, and don't stop till you've reached the end of the letter of Galatians. But I repeat, remember to jettison from the letter all the above quotations, which are clearly and decidedly Pauline. And you're going to get the surprise of your life. You will find, as I did, that the writing style and the sentiments expressed are not Paul's. They are expressions authored by an alien hand. They are a clever argument inserted into the original document or documents which may have been strung tightly together. Whatever the case with this latter proposition, the fact remains that the residue of the letter, fragmented apart from the authentic Pauline sentiments we have already noted, reveal a sinister hand, and is not Paul's. Not in my opinion, anyway. Whoever it was had a background knowledge of first century Jewish law and used the expressions currently in vogue during the same period, which are unfortunately little understood in today's Christian supermarket. For example, the phrase under the law meant in the Second Temple period, according to Talmudic scholars, under the penalty of death. That's what under the law meant. The penalty of death, which was a consequence of breaking or transgressing the law, or at the least walking on thin ice. It did not mean what later Protestants and Catholics claim it meant, keeping the commandments. And this is an issue with which Christians take exception to my teaching. And especially the works of the law, which is not referring to keeping commandments, but is rather the MMT, I'll go into that another time, which was a document circulating from the school of the circumcision around to all the Gentile ecclesias, and the word is ecclesia, not ecclesia. So they were circulating this MMT document, which was an added script of what should or should not be kept. This now scholars recognise to be correct. I've been saying it since 1976, 77. Now they're catching up with me. I was right. They were wrong. They stand corrected but will not apologise. Nor should they have to. All right? Not my problem. It's their problem. But I'm in print showing that that was the case. So, my only question about the MMT is, of course, who sent it out? who circulated it? And remember, Acts 15, there were certain came from James. Okay, and I think we know who sent that out. But anyway, while it is highly doubtful that Jews in the first century would misunderstand such terminology, the very fact the author uses certain phraseology that arguably could convey another meaning or intent to those unskilled in appreciating Jewish thought form, that is, the Gentiles, makes these inclusions diabolic. I'll continue what I wrote. I know of nobody who has ever conducted this experiment other than myself, and I have done so because I was told to restore the truth about the real Apostle Paul, warts and all, and I am obeying God in this matter, lately with relish and with much less apprehension and trepidation. Again, I am not suggesting for 1 minute that we throw the letter to the Galatians out of the canon. It is a valuable document reflecting the tensions and problems of the first century Jewish world, of which James and Paul were very much an integral part. I am saying we need to treat Galatians with the utmost caution. Indeed, we all need to approach the Word of God with a view to receiving a well-rounded biblical education and not to read the Bible merely for feelings of spiritual well-being and emotional comfort, which, of course, is needful, but that ought to be of a secondary nature. Again, whoever wrote Galatians in its present form was aware of the tension which existed between two factions of disciples, those of James and those of Paul, which recognition resurfaces again in early extra-canonical literature. Indeed, the German school of the 19th century went so far, based on these primitive extra-biblical writings, to espouse that Paul was the wolf concerning whom Yeshua had often warned. Now, you notice, as I do, I'm not of that school. I'm not of that school of thought, not at all. Now, I have read a number of books by well-intentioned Christian authors which seem to have the intention of resolving all the difficulties that I have discussed, but it seems the rule rather than the exception that to solve those difficulties one has to mentally swing from a chandelier and perform other wondrous mental convolutions and gymnastics in order to squeeze all the conflicting details into a perfect little schema. We need to face reality. The difficulties one faces in Galatians are insurmountable. We cannot just sweep aside such conflicting information as Paul saying in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, that he visited Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. While Luke records that the Messianic community of faith in Antioch sent Barnabas and Paul, as well as others, to Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts 15, verse 3, they were brought on their way or escorted, an indication they had very little say in the matter. This emphasis is most important to note, yet it is often overlooked or exempted as a potential problem. Paul says he went up by revelation, while Luke claims the reason for his attendance was warranted at Jerusalem, a theological controversy in Antioch instigated by some Jerusalem messianic believers. In Galatians 2, verse 4, pseudo-Paul proffers false believers who sneaked in to spy out Antioch's freedom, with the aim of bringing them into bondage to the temple-oriented rituals and ceremonies. In Acts 15, 24, James plays with words, saying literally in the Greek, according to Vincent in his Word Studies, volume 1, page 526, quote, "we gave no express injunction on the points raised," unquote. In Galatians 2:10, James expects Paul to remember the poor, and he recognises Paul's apostolate. Luke, strangely enough, or perhaps as to be expected, mentions neither. Perhaps more importantly, Luke narrates the imposition of a set of restrictions on the Gentile believers as an introduction for new believers for induction into the community of faith, and his mention of the availability of Moses in each city strengthens the case that God is vitally concerned about growth in character, read holiness. And again, Acts 15, verse 20 and verse 29 for proof of this assessment. Yet pseudo-Paul claims nothing was imposed on his apostolate, if you look at Galatians 2, verse 6. In conclusion, in this article that I wrote, I've written, James's final pronouncement is promulgated at the conclusion of the meeting, according to Luke, but pseudo-Paul insists that the Messianic Rabbinic Council was followed by Paul's complaint concerning Peter's behaviour in Antioch. Have a good look at it. Both Luke in Acts and pseudo-Paul in Galatians agree that the Rabbinic Council concluded with an acceptable agreement, and according to pseudo-Paul in Galatians, this went so far as to extend the right hand of fellowship to the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, oops, we got a problem, Houston. We got a problem. The right hand of fellowship is a Roman custom. And I cannot for the life of me Imagine the alternative high priest of the Jewish nation, James, the brother of Yeshua, who controlled the zealot and the messianic movements, adopting the customs of rank idolatrous pagans and Romans to boot. His own brother, we recall, refused to even glance at a coin presented to him with the portrait of Caesar inscribed thereon. He refused to look at it. He said, whose face is on there? And of course, one of the priests who had the coin in his hand, he looks at it, he goes, well, it's Caesar's. Okay? But Yeshua refused to even look at it, let alone touch it. It's at once apparent that Acts does not endorse Paul's claims of apostleship to the extent, notice, to the extent that Paul claims for himself. So there are some issues. There are some issues. And we need to, in a restoration of the lost Jewish thought form of the Second Temple period, and I'm the only one at the moment doing this worldwide, others are starting to come in on the act, thank God, Baruch Hashem. But I've written, whatever the case, at our next Yeshiva we will look at some interesting information about James and his connection with the Zealots, and a surprising major event in the life of Yeshua, which authorized James to later become the alternative high priest of the Jerusalem Temple. It is an event so shocking it sent Yeshua to his death. As a result of this event, the Zealot Revolution was hammered into an explosive Roman alert. It's quite plainly recorded in the Bible, yet Christians have missed its significance entirely. We shall also review Paul's need for everyone to recognize his credentials. We will be staggered at the implications of restored early church history for the emerging messianic movement in Gentile nations today. We shall preview the prophetic word and see what the future holds for a restored Nazarene Christianity in the state of Israel in these end of days. End quote. Okay, that was lengthy, but I needed to go back over that article and just bring out some of the major points so that we would have a better understanding of why it is that I'm saying, look, let's get back into the New Testament corpus and take it apart, analyze it, let the academics speak on behalf of this word, let the truth filter down to those in the pews, let those who have ears to hear, let them hear, let those who want to receive it, and those that don't want, go. So the fact of the matter is, this book has been given to us with explosive information, exciting information, that makes sometimes my hair stand up on end as I'm reading things, and I think, Gladys, blah, 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 blah. You know, and she comes running, saying, what, what's wrong? Heart? Is it not? What's happening? Nothing. I'm just read something here and you need to share. But, you know, I find it intriguing that at this present time right now, we are going through the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. They're going through it. And it's intriguing because of the central fact that the rabbi, Paul, believed he was living at the end of the age when he wrote Romans, and he expected Yeshua to return in a blaze of glory in the clouds of the heavens to establish the government of God over all the earth, ruling as a king from Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. Now, the time frame is remarkable because here we are at this place, now living in the very time of the end, not the end of days, but the end of the age, and we are analyzing the letter which brought into a theater of collision two warring parties, Yehuda and Israel, for world domination. And Ishmael is on the sidelines, ready for slaughter, which it has been for centuries, in what they had largely instigated to prepare for the final war of the sons of light against the sons of darkness, mentioned in the SNE Qumran sectarian material. I'm excited about it, because we are finally coming to a point where there's no return. Where there's no return. So whose side are we really on? Whose side are we really on? Do we fund, do we support Satan's kingdom, or the kingdom of the secret God whose name we now know about? Remember, Yeshua came and he said, I want to share your name. And we now know the name of God, the secret name of God. We've restored that secret name. We know what it is. Paul knew what it was too. But intriguingly, Paul writes in the very opening chapter of his opening statement in Romans that he is an apostle sent by God, serving as a slave, Yeshua, emperor of the world, the Messiah. and that's the restored Greek, emperor of the world. And Paul has sent that letter out with his name on it, saying that there's no emperor Nero anymore. He's saying, overthrow him, because we have a new emperor who is Yeshua, the crucified Messiah of the Jewish people. He's now the world emperor. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, not Nero. And as we go through Romans, we'll find that some people took Paul very seriously and literally. And it was a Christian who actually killed Nero. Okay? I'm going to talk about all that as we go through, because history records his name, and his name is right there in the Pauline epistles. So, whose side are we on? Are we on the kingdom of darkness's side or the kingdom of light? The kingdom of Anochi, I source, in the person of Yeshua the Messiah. This is the question Paul's letter to the Roman Christians also frankly asks. Only we individually can privately answer it. And this concludes lecture 7. So, are there any questions today before I switch this off for our people listening in the wide brown land of Australia and overseas? Yes?
Question, but
oh, okay.
A quote.
Mm.
Can I quote Proverbs 4?
You can quote anything you wish.
Yeah, about understanding.
Mm.
Get understanding.
It's tied around your neck like a
garland.
Yeah.
Yes.
And seek understanding beyond this golden.
Yes.
That's awesome. That's the value of it.
That is the value of it.